Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25 this morning. Any Christian believer will know what it is to have his or her faith tested. Maybe a period of real difficulty or of serious illness, the illness or death of a loved one. And maybe just the state of the world as it is and the awful suffering that we see other people going through. And these and other events can shake our faith and make us ask questions, even cause us to doubt in the God and the Savior in whom we profess faith. And the issue really is the gap between, sometimes a huge gap, between the way things are and what we expect them to be in the light of who we believe God to be. Sometimes the problem is ours. We have a wrong or unrealistic idea of the life of faith. We think that being a Christian is going to be comfortable, successful, and prosperous. And the trouble is, things that shouldn't test realistic faith do test that kind of immature or even unreal faith. But often the problem is a genuine one, even for mature faith. Think of Job, whose faith was commended by God, but who asked serious questions of God in the course of his sufferings. Or then Abraham. Abraham, whose faith is highly commended by Paul, indeed by all of Scripture, but who also found the promise of God hard to believe at times. But Abraham is commended in the end as one who did not waver through distrust, but grew strong in his faith, fully persuaded or convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So how strong is your faith? How do you respond to testing? How can your faith grow strong? And what are the promises that, unlike Abraham, who had a very specific promise, what are the promises that you and I are called upon to believe today? Well, I've got 3 points this morning. And the first is the growth of Abraham's faith. The growth of Abraham's faith. Abraham is one of the heroes of faith, as we've seen from the reading in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 in verses 8 and 9 tells us that by faith he obeyed. That's always the evidence of true faith. Obedience, by the way. To claim faith and yet live disobediently suggests that your faith is not real. He was also someone who was looking forward to heaven and a new creation. He wasn't just focused on Israel, as we saw last week, when it said he'd be heir of the world. Abraham's faith wasn't just focused on what we call the promised land, Palestine, or Canaan as it was then. It wasn't just, he looked to heaven, a new creation. He had a vast vision of what God was promising him. And then he was tested, and all the promises depended on Isaac, and God of all things tells him to sacrifice Isaac. And of course, in the end, God tells him, I've seen how much you believe, you sacrifice this ram instead. But Abraham showed his faith because he considered, in other words, he thoughtfully determined, he thought it through, and he determined that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That's faith, isn't it? He thought, well, if I kill Isaac, God will raise him up again. That's pretty strong faith. Now, in Romans chapter 4, coming back to the base text, Romans chapter 4, Abraham's faith is also commanded. In chapter 7, verse 17, we have read that he believed. It talks about the God in whom he believed. And on the basis of his faith, he was counted righteous. We've come across that in previous verses, in the previous chapter. Abraham remembers Paul's Exhibit A from Israel's history of a man who was justified by faith, declared right with God, apart from works, apart from the law. And in so being, he is the spiritual father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And then in verse 18, as we read, that in hope, his faith prevailed against all the facts of his life. He considered his body, which is as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old. And he considered the barrenness or the deadness, which is literally what the word means in the Greek language, that really the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And we had this little phrase, which we often hear being used, in hope, he hoped again, he believed against hope. What does it mean? We know what it means, but we don't know what it means. In hope, he believed again. So in spiritual hope in God, one type of hope, he believed against the natural hope that a man might have for the future, in other words, of a child. But of course, that was pretty well dead in his case, as it was. So it's the spiritual hope in which he believed against all kinds of human hope which were dying around him. He had faith in God's promise, that God's promise would be fulfilled, that he would be a father of many nations. And then Paul follows that description of Abram's faith up with two negatives, but they're positive negatives, if you see what I mean. They're good negatives, because it says he didn't weaken, verse 19. He didn't weaken in his faith when he considered his own physical weakness. And then in verse 20, no distrust made him waver. Distrust is something like being in two minds or at odds with himself. James uses a similar word in his letter when he talks about people who are double-minded, who he tells people to pray without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And double-mindedness, it's related to the word that Paul uses here, distrust, double-mindedness. It's not just a weak faith, it's a kind of doubting faith. It's a kind of unbelief. Asking God for something at the same time, believing he can't do it. Well, no such double-mindedness affected Abraham. And then Paul returns to the positive. He grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, which is what strong faith does, give glory to God. You let God be God. That is what faith is, letting God be God. You believe his promises because he is God. You believe his commandments because he is God. You believe his word because he is God. The rationalist, the secularist will come in and say, oh, I don't believe God would do that. But the Bible says, well, if God says it, it's God. It's got to believe it. Let God be God. Believe his promises. Trust that he will do what he has said he will do. And then verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's Abraham's faith, surely a Hebrews 11 verse 1 faith, which says that faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's Abram's faith. And it was that faith that's counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is how God saw Abram's faith. But you might have read Genesis, and we read a portion of it this morning, and you might be familiar with Genesis. I don't know how familiar you are with Genesis. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with Genesis. But you might know or remember that, in fact, Abraham, on occasions, seemed to waver in his faith, behaved, what you might say, rather less than honorably. How do we account for that and reconcile it with what Paul is saying here about the strength of Abraham's faith? I apologize to anybody for whom this isn't a problem, but I'm just working out my own issues with trying to reconcile scripture with scripture here, okay? But I think it's important that we do, because people do have questions about this, and sort of, well, how can we reconcile what we read about Abraham in Genesis with this very fulsome assertion that he didn't waver in his faith? But for example, in Egypt and again in the kingdom of the Philistines, in chapters 12 and 20 of Genesis, Abraham pretended that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And that was in order so that if the kings of that land did take the beautiful Sarah, they wouldn't kill him. He felt that probably as a brother he could negotiate for her, presumably, but as a husband he would be killed. We don't know exactly what Abram's mind was. But it wasn't very noble, and in fact, the kings did take her. God preserved her purity, and she and Abraham escaped with their lives and riches, but with rather some dishonor in the eyes of the heathens. So those two things don't seem to reflect terribly well on Abraham. And then again, in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham suggested that not he, but Eliezer, his servant, and this was a cultural thing, that his servant would be his heir, not his son, you see. God says, no, it'll be your son. And then Sarah loses hope in the next chapter 16 and that she's ever going to give birth. And she persuades Abraham, apparently without difficulty, to father a child through her slave Hagar. Again, that was a cultural thing. It wouldn't have been looked on as very odd in that culture. It strikes us as strange, and it's hardly compatible with people of faith in God, you think. And then finally, God affirms to Abraham in chapter 17, that he will be the father. It'll be his son, and it'll be Sarah's son. And it becomes very, very clear, Genesis 17, that it's going to be Abraham and Sarah's son. Chapter 18, the promise comes, it'll be in a year's time. It's even more specific. And what happens? Abraham first laughs, and then Sarah later laughs in disbelief. And eventually Isaac is born, and there's great rejoicing. But were these incidents wavering and weakening in distrust or not? Well, let's just make some few points. First of all, when we look at Abraham, we see what Paul says in Romans 4. Firstly, remember that God is gracious. He looks at how we turn out. He looks at our basic disposition towards him. He looks at our faith. And it may be weak, but God is gracious. As we were looking on Wednesday evening in the Bible study about Sarah, you wonder why Sarah is looked on as a model of an obedient and a godly wife by Peter when she behaves as she does in Genesis 16. But Peter holds her up as a model of a godly wife who called her husband Lord. We sometimes think why Abram's nephew Lot is called a righteous man when he chose unwisely to go and live near and then in immoral cities. But he's called righteous in the New Testament. And you know, are you not thankful that God remembers our faith? He remembers, however weak we are, he doesn't remember our good points. I don't like putting it like that, because really we haven't got any. But he remembers our faith. He remembers our attitude of believing in him. He sees us in Christ. And you know, as filters will hide certain colors in what's underneath them, so the filter of Christ hides our sin. God sees us in Christ. It's all of grace. It's an immense grace of God. And he sees us like that. And that's what's reflected in the New Testament writings about Old Testament saints. And then I think, too, secondly, that the incidents mentioned, we can be thankful for, because they show us that though Abram was believing, he wasn't perfect. You don't have to be perfect to be a man or woman of faith. You do have falls and trips and slips and bumps. Sometimes disastrous ones, humanly speaking. Think of David. Think of Peter in the New Testament. What God wants is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What gives glory to God is faith. Believing in him doesn't justify living as you like. Doesn't justify sin. It doesn't justify wrong behavior. No. But when you turn back to God in repentance and sincerely want to pursue the life of faith, God honors that. And then of the incidents mentioned, I suggest that none actually involve doubting the fundamental promise that God made and God's trustworthiness that Abraham would be the father of many nations. In Egypt and Philistia, it was fear that led to self-protection, along with probably a belief that he had to stay alive in order for the promise to be fulfilled. It was probably well-intentioned. We might say misguided, but it was well-intentioned. It was a limping faith, we might say, rather than a rebellion against faith. And it might be that even you could justifiably say that perhaps there was scope for a certain uncertainty at this point about exactly how the promises would be fulfilled. And so Abram does say, well, can Eliezer be my heir? And Sarah says, well, can Hagar give the heir to Abraham? It's pragmatism. It's trying to do something in our own wisdom, not trusting in God. But then it's in chapters 15, Abram, chapter 17, Abram and Sarah, God makes it abundantly clear then that he will be the father and Sarah will be the mother of this child. What about the laughter? Well, maybe here it's not unbelief, but what you might call disbelief. I think, do you see the difference? Unbelief is refusing to believe in God. Disbelief is finding it absolutely incredibly difficult to believe in God. Abraham is not dismissing the promise. He's just expressing how hard it is to believe such a thing. How much easier would it be, Lord, for Ishmael, my son by Hagar, to be my heir? And God says, no, forget that. I'll bless Ishmael. He'll be all right. But Isaac's the one through whom the covenant's going to come. But God doesn't see unbelief, double-mindedness, weakening or wavering in Abraham. He sees disbelief. He sees a frail human being trying desperately to cope with God's promises. And friends, maybe we're in that as well. But, Abraham is remembered for his faith, not his failure. And that's good for us. You know, in the Christian life, in the Christian world, you will find people let you down. But we're in a world of being let down. We let people down, don't we? We let people down. People are disappointed in us. They may not tell us, but they are. And we may be disappointed in them. But do we remember, here is a brother or sister in Christ. Do we remember their faith, not their failures? It's very encouraging that God looks on Abram like this. That's the growth of Abram's faith. Secondly, the God of Abraham's faith. This is the key to what kept Abraham strong. Abraham believed God. Now, do you understand the difference between, if you remember little else this morning, just remember the difference between believing God and believing in God. Anyone can believe in God. The devil believes in God. Okay? Really, he does. And he trembles. To believe in God is not a difficult thing. You look at the world around you. I've known people who've, you know, I've been discussing Christianity with them for years and years, and they say, well, I believe in God. I mean, it's a wonderful world. But they don't believe God because they don't believe the Bible, and they don't believe that they're sinners, and they don't believe they need a Savior, and they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abram believed God. And he believed, firstly, God's power to give life to the dead. Verse 17, I'm looking at that. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And particularly here, the focus is on the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was barren until the age of 90 when God gave her life after 25 years of waiting, long time. But he called into existence and into being something that was not, something that did not exist. And humanly, in Sarah, could not exist. That's a child. This is God who does this. He gives life to all things, doesn't he? Not out of the dead, but out of nothing. He called the universe by his word when it was not. He brought Jesus Christ back from the dead. We'll be particularly celebrating that next Sunday. We celebrate it every Sunday, every day. We'll be thinking about it next week, particularly. He brought Jesus Christ back from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of that mighty resurrection at the end of history when all human beings will be raised from the dead and face the judgment of God. There'll be those who are raised to righteousness and life, to Jesus Christ. There'll be those who are raised to judgment and condemnation. And when you become a Christian, he gives you new life. When you became a Christian, you were dead in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. And if you are not a Christian, you need God to work in your life. Do you understand that? If you are not a Christian, you need God to work in your life. Your conversion is not an intellectual assent or agreement that you make at your time when you're convenient for you. No, it requires a miracle. And you should be pleading with God to do that work in you now. You need it. You can't do it yourself. But this new birth, it's God who brings life from the dead in our individual souls. And that's the power of God. Sarah laughed when God said to her she would bear a son in a year. And he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you believe in such a God? And Abraham also believed in God's faithfulness as well. Not just his power, but his faithfulness. You see, God's grace is the source of all salvation. His promise carries salvation through history, through the generations of his people. His faithfulness guarantees it to all those who have faith. He is Fully convinced is Abraham that God is able to do what he had promised. There's not even a question about whether he's faithful or not. And he gives glory to God. And that's his response to God's goodness. And his faith grew strong. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. How does your faith grow strong? Are you interested in that? Are you interested in your faith growing strong? Let me tell you how you begin. First of all, you must know God. God revealed himself to Abraham. God spoke to him back in Ur, then in Haran. God makes promises to him. And God speaks to you and me. But he doesn't speak audibly from the sky. We don't know exactly how he spoke to Abraham. He may have appeared to him in the form of a prophet, or he may just have impressed his words on his head, on his mind. But you know, God speaks to you and me. But you know how he speaks to you and me? Through this book. Right? If you want God to speak to you, don't stand around waiting for a voice from heaven. You don't need it. You'll hear all sorts of things. You're unlikely to hear God. You need the Bible. God's holy word. So you know God and you believe his word. And you believe God. This is what Abraham did. He entirely trusted God. And he shows that by leaving home. In Ur and then Haran for Canaan. Setting out at God's bidding. His ultimate vision, of course, was a heavenly city, as we read in Hebrews, not just Canaan even. But if you believe God, you will do what he says. Now, for most of us, that doesn't mean immediately leaving home. It might do for some. Call to ministry or mission. Some job in another area, serving the Lord. It does, of course. Think of the missionaries who will be taking part in the EMF thing tomorrow night, and many others we know, they've left in order to serve God overseas. But you know, believing the promises means that sometimes it's staying where you are. Do you remember there was a man whom Jesus delivered from demons, and this man wanted to go with Jesus. Please let me go with you. Let me go across the lake with you. I don't want to go home again. It'd be dreadful for me. They'll say all kinds of awful things about me. They won't believe that I'm cured. And I want to go with you, Jesus. And Jesus said, no, go home. You stay where you are. Your ministry, your mission field is at home. I wonder if people have found that difficult sometimes. You'd rather run away. You'd rather go away. You'd rather go somewhere different. But sometimes you have to stay where you are, because that's God's will for you. But if you believe God, you'll do it, because believing is to obey. He's willing to offer up Isaac, his son. Oh, thankfully God doesn't ask us to do those things. But that's faith in action. The only real faith is that which obeys God. Well, I say God doesn't ask us to do that. God calls your child away to the mission field. I wonder if you're feeling you're losing a child. You probably do. But it's what God said. And he believes the promises as revelation grows. You see, you read Genesis 11 to 25, and you'll see God's revelation, God's revealing of himself to Abraham grows. And firstly, there's the promises in Ur in Genesis chapter 12, and then there's more as a covenant in Genesis chapter 15, and then God's dealings with them in Egypt, and then with the whole question about Lot, and he lets Lot choose the land, and Abraham trusts God for what he has. And then there's the promise that not Eliezer, but Abraham himself will be the father of the son. And then there's a covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17, and the promise that Sarah will be the mother, and it'll come in a year's time. And then there's the three visitors and the angels, and the Lord is with them. And then there's this praying. Read Genesis chapter 18. You'll see Abraham praying with the Lord about saving the people of Sodom, not destroying it. If there's only just 10 people there, please, Lord. And God agrees, but there weren't 10 righteous people there, and he took them out. And all of this is, you see, Abraham's faith is growing all the time. How does faith grow? It grows by knowing God, by believing God's word, and by responding in obedience to your greater knowledge of him. As your knowledge of him grows, so your obedience grows. And that's how faith grows. It's a relationship. Okay? You must never be static in the faith. You must never be a Christian who doesn't grow. If there's life, there's growth. And you grow by reading your Bible and by prayer and by obedience and by corporate worship and fellowship and hearing the word preached and taught and by taking the sacraments as God bids us to do and by fellowship with his people and by serving him through and in his church. That's how faith grows, and God makes himself known to those who love him and obey his commandments. Jesus says that in John 14, verse 22. So you're growing. I hope you're keen to grow in the faith. You know God, you believe his word, and as he reveals himself, and as you get to know his word better, you're obedient to that knowledge. You read something else, you say, yes, I'll put that into practice today. Maybe just one little thing. I'll praise God for that today. I hadn't thought about that before. I'll read that psalm again tomorrow, and perhaps I'll learn something else from it. Okay, so you grow slowly, bit by bit. That's what a Christian life is. Final point is this, the goal of Abram's faith. We've seen the growth and the God of Abram's faith, and now the goal of Abram's faith. What is it? What is the end of Abram's faith? Well, it's for us. It's not only for Abraham. The words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It'll be counted, that's righteousness, to us, who what? Believe in him, God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, what is it saying here? That the goal is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up. The Judas delivered him up as a betrayer. The high priest delivered him up to the Roman government. But behind that all, you know, God was delivering him up. Peter says in his sermon in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, God delivered him up to death. It was God's purpose that Christ would die, that Christ would, as Paul has said in Romans chapter 3, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, that was because he died, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's all about his death. It's all about his cross. It's all about Christ being given up to the cross. He was delivered up for our sins. And it didn't end there, though. He was raised for our justification. Now, it's interesting here. Raised for our justification. Well, we've heard about justification being due to the death of Jesus and all about his redemption, propitiation, and about his righteousness being reckoned to us. So what has Christ's death got to, resurrection got to do with justification now? Why does Paul say it like this, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? Well, let's put it like this. How do we know that the work of Christ was effective? How do we know that the work of Christ dying on the cross was accepted by God? The answer is, he didn't stay dead. Had he stayed dead, we might have never known if there was salvation. There's no Jesus now, there's no Savior. He's just dead like everyone else. Is he just a victim of the grave? But he rose. And he didn't just rise, he was raised. Do you notice that? God raised him. By the Father raised him. Why? Because the Father accepted Christ's offering as perfect. He accepted the work of the Son as perfect. And the resurrection was the work of Christ, yes, but the work of the Father, who now proves to the world that his Son really was innocent, his Son was righteous, it was the work of wicked men who put him to death, but the Son was righteous. He has finished his work. As he said on the cross, it is finished. And God is really saying, yes, it is really finished. His work has been completed. I have accepted that perfect offering. I have accepted that perfect sacrifice as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that is what the resurrection of Jesus says. He was dead, but he's now alive. All the sacrifices that were ever offered in tabernacle and temple are fulfilled and perfected by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which God says now is, that's it. Sin is atoned for. And now there's life to put over against death. And you, my friend, are spiritually dead if you're not in Christ. And you need the life of Christ to be set over against your death. You need the righteousness of Christ to be set over against your sins and your trespasses. You need the reconciliation that Christ won on the cross to be put over against your alienation from God. You need the adoption that Christ won at the cross to recover you from your prodigal rebellion against the Father. You need the risen Lord Jesus Christ to be able to stand in the presence of God with your sins forgiven. That's why he was delivered up for our trespasses but raised for our justification. Well, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. How much did Abraham have to believe? How much did he have to believe on? Think how little he had. For 25 years of believing and another 75 years after that, after Isaac was born. How little he had to believe in, to hope against hope. But he believed. He believed. Think of all you've got to believe on. Abram just covers verses chapters 11 to 25 of Genesis. We have a whole Bible. We have a whole Bible on which to believe God. A complete Bible. You have a full and complete revelation of the Father in the Son, in Jesus Christ. You have a full explanation of the good news of salvation in Jesus. And this is for you who believe. Can you not believe God? What more would it take? I dare to say, in terms of salvation, in terms of providing, there is no more that God certainly needs to do. There's no more that he can do. He's given you his Son. And here is a perfect, accomplished salvation waiting to be received. Believe God. Be accepted in the Beloved, in his Son. Be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone.